Dear Heavenly Father, just please help us, help me, help us as sheep to come to hear your word, to be fed upon it, and to grow and to bring you honor and glory because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter's instructions to the elders. So far, the entire letter has been kind of written generally to the church, but now he addresses specifically the elders. So I just want to say at the beginning, I'm going to preach this. I'm going to preach it. I pray to God with boldness, with humility, and all the while recognizing that I just don't know what to say to this, except God help me. So I'm going to preach it, and that's all I can say. As we come to this passage, we have to remember that what comes just before this passage is essential to understanding it rightly. So 3 weeks ago, it's been a little bit now, 3 weeks ago we saw that the fires of the final judgment are already burning in the church. That's a picture that's really important for us to see when we see persecution and suffering happening in the church. God wants us to see that that is the eschatological fire already. That's the end times fire already burning in the church, purging away the dross, refining and purifying God's people. And so then Peter asks, if that fire is already burning in the church, what is going to happen when that same fire spreads, because it will spread one day, ultimately, to all who have refused to obey the gospel of God? So the prophecy of Malachi is being fulfilled now. The Lord has come to his temple. He has come. And the fire of the final judgment is already burning there. The persecution, the sufferings of God's people, they are not ultimately the work of men, but the refining eschatological fire of God's holy presence among us here today. Okay, it's in that light. Okay. That was a whole different sermon. But it's in that light of these persecutions and sufferings, these testing, refining fires, that now Peter says, okay, in the light of all that, let's turn to the elders. And he exhorts the elders to be faithful shepherds. He starts then in verse 1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Therefore. See that therefore? That's a big deal. What does it tell us then about the work of the elder? And this is something important. You might say, well, I'm not an elder, so why did I come today? Right? Well, we're going to see why as we get to the end. There's many lessons to be learned. But one thing that this will help you to do is to know how to pray for your elders and to know what to look for in elders. What does this tell us, this therefore tell us about the work of the elder? The work of the elder is to lead and to guide the church safely through the fires of testing. Or in perhaps some of our cases where we don't have as much of that testing as at different times in history, the work of the elder is to establish the saints. It is to establish the saints in the true faith so that they will be firm and steadfast. The work of the elder is to be a tool that God uses to this end, to the end in your handout. This is the goal. That the tested genuineness of the faith of his people might be found on that day to result in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the elder, and really apart from that work, he has no other work. This then explains why Peter moves from all of his letter in exhorting the church about the fires burning in their midst to now exhorting the elders who lead the church in the midst of those fires. So you see, when Peter writes this letter, it's not a academic theoretical idea. These churches are going through fire. And now he then says, in light of this reality, I want to talk to the elders about what your task is, what your job is. And so he continues then, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And just when we're ready for the exhortation, right? Paul said, I exhort you, and then he doesn't exhort us. Or we don't maybe think he is at first. Right when we're ready for the exhortation, Peter pauses to say something about himself. Why does he do this? Well, the very first words of the letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I think I have a slide for that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's just remember this, brothers and sisters. When you come to the Word of God, in this case, when you come to the letter that Peter wrote, it is as an apostle chosen by Christ, appointed by Christ, sent out specifically by Christ himself in his earthly ministry, that Peter has been exhorting us and encouraging us and comforting us and warning us and commanding us. And so almost all of his letter is talking to you and your. He uses that third person. As an apostle, Peter has been put in a unique place of authority. Authority in the church. But here's what happens. No sooner has Peter said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, then he also identifies himself not just as an apostle in authority, but as one of us. He does that right after. So in verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who according to his abounding mercies has begotten us, the apostle says, to all of his brothers and sisters, begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, Peter, the apostle, confesses the same Lord. He has been begotten anew by the same God to the same living hope as all of us. Same one. He writes in chapter 2, Christ himself bore our sins. Look what Peter, how he identifies himself with his readers, our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Verse 17 of chapter 4, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so once again we see that Peter the apostle, This major authority figure in the church, he is subject to the same burning, refining fire of God's judgment as are all of us. And then now here in chapter 5, and go to the next slide just to have the passage up there. Peter identifies himself. Look how, now, can you see the specialness of this now? Look what Peter does. He says, as a fellow elder. Now, if I were one of the elders, I'd be like, oh, Peter, but you're an apostle. That's a big deal. I mean, you don't have to put yourself on this level. But Peter does that because he wants to set the model and the example for what he's about to call the elders themselves to do and to be. Fellow elder is just a single word, just one word. And Peter perhaps invented this word. We don't know of anyone else that ever used it before Peter. Perhaps he coined it for this occasion. You can see how important it is to Peter that the elders in the churches know that though he is an apostle, he is also in your handout a fellow elder with them. Now, and I ask you a question. Is Peter all of a sudden embarrassed of his authority? Is he kind of like, okay, I know I'm an apostle, but kind of just forget about that right now. I'm just an elder, just like you. No, he's not embarrassed of the authority he received from Christ. In fact, he still assumes his authority. How do we know he's assuming his authority as an apostle? Because he exhorts them. I exhort you, but as a fellow elder. Look at what he's doing. In fact, that's what makes his identifying with the fellow elders so powerful. Yes, Peter's been given a real authority by Christ, but he exercises that authority as one who is otherwise in every way the same as all of us. And he never forgets it. So in just these few words, therefore I exhort the elders as a fellow elder, he's setting the elders up in a good way. He begins to model the true heart of an under-shepherd as one who knows that he is also in every way one of the sheep. I might apply this to other authorities. I think of fathers. As we are raising and training our children, to always forget that as we deal with, at times, sin in our children, we always consciously, diligently, are purposefully doing that as those who identify with them as sinners, as those who are in the same boat and the same place. Ultimately, all authority at these human levels can ultimately and must identify with those under authority. Peter does this. He calls the elders to do this, to know that they are one of the sheep. It's a strange thing to be the shepherd and one of the sheep at the same time. And yet it's the key to being a faithful elder. Why does Peter pause then to identify himself just when he's ready to exhort the elders? He wants to model for us the very thing he's about to call us to do. So he continues in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Those two phrases go together, so much so that fellow elder becomes also essentially fellow witness. A fellow witness, we could say, of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, in your handout, Peter's main point, he's not saying, I am one who has uniquely witnessed firsthand when Christ suffered. Although he did witness some of those sufferings, perhaps not at the cross. What Peter is saying is that he is a witness to those sufferings along with, and together with, in your handout, all of his fellow elders. So here's a question. How does Peter and how do his fellow elders witness to the sufferings of Christ? In two ways. First of all, by faithfully speaking and proclaiming week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, the saving, redeeming value of the sufferings of Christ. That is the only method, and I've been reminded of this week, that there is only ultimately one method for establishing the saints in the true faith, and that is simply to faithfully preach Jesus Christ so that we might be firm and steadfast to the end. We must not take for granted that we will continue firm and steadfast to the end. Now, we know we will because God keeps us, but that is not something to take for granted because God has ordained the means of striving and persevering. And hearing his word preached and submitting ourselves to it, the work of the elder, if you want to know what the elder's work is, it is to preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The work of the elder is to testify and to witness faithfully to these realities so that the church will be ever more firmly established in the faith. How does Peter and how do his fellow elders witness to the sufferings of Christ? I think his main point is this, in the second way. Not just by faithfully preaching, but especially by faithfully sharing themselves in those sufferings. In the Bible, a witness isn't just someone who talks. By extension, a witness is someone who endures sufferings as a result of the fact that he faithfully talks, that he faithfully testifies. And so that explains where we got our English word martyr from, in the sense of that Greek word martus, which is the Greek word for witness. So we can read in Acts 22, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. In Revelation 17, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. How were they witnesses of Jesus? In their suffering for his name. And so we come to another way that Peter's just setting the elders up. Is Peter's authority as an apostle? In our world, authority means privilege. It means insulation. It means comforts, but not so in the Scriptures. Is Peter's authority as an apostle and a fellow elder, is it a privileged authority that sits comfortable and at ease, immune from the sufferings that he's been writing about in his letter? He's been writing a lot about suffering. Peter says that the very nature of leadership, the very nature of office in the church, is to have the mindset of going, I guess, as to this word? Going first. First in what? In suffering. And so to lead the church through that suffering as a community of sojourners and foreigners in the world. That's what Peter said we are. And so the elders are to set above, first of all, the mindset of choosing suffering rather than compromise. And now I ask, with that mindset, if that's the mindset of any leader, certainly of any elder, can there be any room for pride in that kind of thinking? Is there any room in that picture, we could say, for ambition? When we say that the nature of leadership is to be the first in suffering. And so once again, in just a few words, Peter models for the elders the true heart of a true shepherd. One who's always ready to go first, always before the sheep. In suffering. Come then to the next part of verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, as also a, we could say, fellow partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. One of the things we've learned in Peter is that suffering means glory. Suffering is the path to glory. And so if the elders are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, how can they not also be partakers in his glory? Notice, not the glory that is now. What does he say? The glory that is going to be revealed. Not the glory that's now. Because now is the time for Peter of suffering. It's the time of waiting and longing. And so, although we have seen that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us in our suffering, we must never forget that the glory itself is still entirely future. And again, I got a taste of the tension this week. As I'm thinking, I'm already tasting of the glory. But the glory is not now. It is all future, all of it. Brothers and sisters, we taste of it now, but don't have any qualms about the reality that the glory is entirely future, that glory itself. And so we wait. And so what Peter's confessing is that there is no glory to be found for him or for any of his fellow elders in the present. We can already hear Peter exhorting the elders. Elders, the only true glory that will ever really be yours is completely and entirely future. It is not now. It is not now. It is not now. No elder, and I would say no Christian, who has ever made that glory his one and only ambition. What is your ambition? Is your ambition praise? Is your ambition honor? Is your ambition glory? And is it the future praise and honor and glory? If that's your ambition, you can never be proud or haughty, not even in the deepest places of your heart. Here's a mystery. This is the only praise, honor, and glory that won't puff you up. But it is praise, honor, and glory. It's the only one, though, that won't puff you up, but in fact actually humbles you to the dust and me. And yet, okay, wait, let's step back. Okay, this is the praise, honor, and glory that humbles me to the dust and doesn't puff me up. And yet, it's also the most exalted praise, honor, and glory that any human being could ever know or experience. Think about that. Isn't that a wonderful mystery? And so it is the longing for. And elders, in a sense, first of all, should be those who long for and are striving after that glory that is going to be revealed, that is not now, but then. It is this longing, this striving, that safeguards the elders from ever seeking any glory in the present. And that enables the elders to faithfully oversee the church as they lead the way in sharing themselves in the sufferings of Christ. Why does Peter pause to identify himself like this? Just when we were ready for his exhortation. Okay, Peter, okay, let's get to the exhortation, right? Well, he's just priming us. He's just setting us up for that exhortation. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and fellow witness to the sufferings of Christ, as also a fellow partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Got that? Okay, now I'm ready to exhort, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. See, now we're ready. Now we get it. Over the last 2 weeks, we've talked a lot about this shepherding, and I wish, again, I always wish I could just fit it all into one message, three messages of it. I hope you were here. I hope you were able to read them if you weren't. One passage, though, we haven't looked at is Acts chapter 20, where Paul exhorts, I get these people on straight, Paul exhorts the elders of the church in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is the church that actually had Paul's letter addressed to them. And among them will come wolves, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, elders, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And so again, what's the work of the elders? What is their job? It is to guard in your handout, to guard against the false teachings and doctrines of wolves in sheep's clothing, and to be constantly, in season and out of season, feeding the sheep on the true teachings and doctrines of the gospel. It's simple. That's the task. This is how the elders pay careful attention to themselves and careful attention to all the flock. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then he says, keep a close watch. Those words really have jumped out at me this week. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, see, this is what's happening here is a big deal. We live in a day, and I'm just going to say this. We live in a day when many pastors and elders are apparently preaching the gospel. And yet, at the same time, the preaching betrays a clear lack of what Paul describes as paying careful attention. It's not, and you can't judge the heart of every soul, of every pastor. I have enough problem looking at my own heart, but yet there is a warning to be heard here. There is a lack of keeping a close watch on the true doctrine of Christ. The shepherds seem to have forgotten the fundamental task of guarding. That's a biblical task, guarding. And so we live in a day when it is seemingly assumed that there are no counterfeit gospels. If it goes by the name of the gospel, it must be the gospel. If it quotes the scriptures and names the name of Jesus, it must be the true teachings and doctrines of Christ. We live in a day when it's seemingly assumed that there are no wolves arising, even from within the church, speaking twisted things and not sparing the flock, and that if there were, it would be easy for me to see them. And yet, these are some of the very realities that call for elders within the church who will faithfully shepherd the flock of God, guarding it, protecting it from counterfeit gospels, and strengthening and nourishing it in the true teachings and doctrines of Christ. Having said those things then, we see that Paul exhorts the elders to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I think we can go to the next slide here, yeah. Peter also exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. He says it's the flock of God which earlier was ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so the elders are to understand first of all, in all things and at all times, that the flock is not theirs. It is not theirs. It is not theirs. It is not theirs, but God's. It is not theirs, but God's. Therefore, the elders' oversight of God's flock is above all else a stewardship. It is a sacred trust from God Himself, and with this stewardship, as with all stewardship, there is accountability. It's because it is a stewardship that Peter goes on to exhort the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And this is where we need to be right here. Not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God. Elders are to shepherd never because they have to or because they must, but always, at all times, readily and freely. One commentator says this, in many societies, because we think, well, if you don't want to be an elder, just stop being an elder. Who's making you be one? And that's a really Western, modern way of thinking. In many societies, it would be unthinkable to refuse to serve the community if selected to lead, even if that leadership was exercised at the cost of considerable personal loss. And so at this point, I think especially of those who serve as elders in addition to their regular job, On the one hand, these elders deserve our thanks and our honor. And so, I want to take this moment. I wish they were all here. But I especially am forever thankful to these elders at this body who serve without pay, give of their time, their hearts, and their prayers. Having said that, doesn't contradict that, but having said it, these elders have a stewardship, Peter says, which calls them to serve and even to sacrifice willingly and freely according to God. I think what Peter means is that for any of our service, for any of our service or any of our obedience to be truly pleasing to God, it must never be performed as a mere duty or obligation. Because I have to. You know, we know that question, that phrase, do I have to? That doesn't enter in to the true Christian's service. But rather as a willing expression of our love for him. When Peter writes this, I wonder if he's thinking of when God called his people to obey all of his laws and commandments. You shall not. And he does this, he sums all those laws and commandments up with the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God. And that's not a love without boundaries, a love without definition. It's a love that looks like obeying his commandments, but it's a love nonetheless. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Sometimes our service is sacrifice. I know some people have been uncomfortable with calling it sacrifice, so I can't even really call it sacrifice. I say, yes, it's all right to call it sacrifice. It's perfectly acceptable. But even our sacrifice, here's the tension, even our sacrifice, as real as it is never to be just obligation, but always willing. Willing. Always an expression of the fact that we are serving and sacrificing for who? The one we love. And when our service and when our sacrifice ceases to be an expression of love to the one we love, it ceases being according to God. So Peter writes to the elders. And so no matter what the cost may be to the elders themselves, even if it means going first in suffering, even if they didn't really even ask for this, I mean, there could be a situation where the community comes together, they recognize someone as being a fit and qualified leader, they call upon that man to serve, and he says, okay, now what has he gotten? First in suffering. And God calls that elder to serve freely and willingly. Never because they have to, but because of their love for God and so also then their love for his flock. John, the apostle, says that if you're a true child of God and you love God, who else will you love? All of his other children, his other sons and daughters. So for every true shepherd, to truly love God is to love his flock. To truly love the chief shepherd is to love his sheep. You can't have one without the other. But the other way around, the key to loving the sheep is to truly love God. Not just when people are watching you loving God. Like loving God when it's just you. Shepherd the flock of God. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So First Peter warns against being motivated only by duty and obligation. We might even describe that as having no motivation. He warns against having no motivation. That's wrong. Now he warns against being motivated by material gain. The scriptures allow for those who have been appointed to proclaim the gospel, which is what every pastor should do, especially those who are working, laboring, and teaching and preaching, to get their living from the gospel. But Peter warns that even when an elder is being legitimately paid, still that money is never to be the motive in your handout for his work. In other words, any elder who is paid must not shepherd the flock simply or even primarily for the paycheck, because the moment he does that, the moment he does it because it's his way of making a living, even the otherwise legitimate paycheck he receives is turned into nothing less than shameful gain. You might say, well, it's not bad to be motivated to provide for your family. But by God's grace and according to his provisions, there are many ways to do that. The man who serves as an elder primarily as a way to make a living is a hireling. And he is guilty by default of greed. Even in some sense where others in other job situations would not necessarily be guilty of greed. See, what we're talking about here is a shepherd and his flock. You don't shepherd the sheep of God to make a living. You may make a living so that you're able to do that effectively. Once again, the point is not to say a man can't make his living by the gospel, but he must never make this living his motive in preaching the gospel. The point is not a man cannot make his living from shepherding God's flock, but that in the feeding and in the guarding and in the caring for the flock, this living must never be his primary motive. Being a hireling isn't always a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. But nothing could be worse when it comes to those watching over the flock of God. Pray that I would not be a hireling, because you pay me. It's always a danger. There are far too many hirelings in the church of God today. Jesus has said, he who is a hired hand sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. He who is a hired hand is afraid of suffering. He who is a hired hand is afraid of saying and doing what he believes before God he ought to do. And so it's the people that guide and lead. A hired hand sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And so how carefully and how diligently must those who get their living from the gospel be to watch over and guard their hearts? Is God putting it on your heart to pray then, understanding and knowing these things, to pray for your elders, those who are not paid and those who are, or in this case, the one who is. On the one hand, the elders who labor in preaching and teaching may be considered especially worthy of double honor. But on the other hand, these same elders have been given a stewardship, and that's what it comes down to. It is a stewardship. And it's this stewardship that calls them to do the work of the shepherd, not for any amount of honor or payment, but always of their own sincere and eager desire. I think what Peter means for us to hear again in this place is the echo of what he said a moment ago. Not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, again, according to God. To love God. To love God. is to love his flock. And in your handout, to be motivated in the work of shepherding, never by material gain, but wholly and only by this love. The key to truly loving the flock is to be those who truly love God. What is it then that's at the heart of a true shepherd's love for God and for his flock? At the heart of a genuine love for God and for his flock is humility. Or if we use Peter's more literal language, low-mindedness. Elders are to be preeminently low-minded. Remember, we talked about that before and we saw how humility has this noble sound to it. We know that we often are proud of being humble and all of this. But Peter describes it as being low-minded. And indeed, in Peter's day, that was the ultimate insult. So Peter says, lastly, the elders are to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not domineering over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. The true shepherd knows nothing of compulsion, nothing of greed, and nothing of any lust for power and prestige. How can Peter and all of us then not be remembering right at this moment when James and John requested to be seated at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom? And Jesus responded, when the 10 heard it, including Peter, he was there. They were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And now Peter, certainly remembering this event, exhorts his fellow elders. We can go to the next slide again. Not domineering over those allotted or apportioned to you. The picture is of casting lots. And so the picture is that God among his flock has taken a portion of his flock and allotted it to you as elders. And yet another vivid reminder that the flock is not the elders, not the elders, not the elders, but God's. That he has given them an allotment of his sheep for which they will one day answer to him. When the elders see the flock as an allotment entrusted until the coming of Christ, how will they lead and how will they shepherd? Well, certainly never, ever by domineering. Peter says, but rather by being examples to the flock. Now, I love that because it's not what I expected. I would have thought he'd say, not by domineering, but being servants to all. And that is what he means. But he says it by being examples. In other words, in your handout, examples to the flock is for Peter the opposite of being domineering. Examples to the flock is his synonym for being a servant and a slave. What Peter's thinking of here is the elders' example, not of a domineering attitude, but their example of humility and low-mindedness. A humility and low-mindedness to which the whole flock is called. What Peter has in mind is the elders' example in being the first and having the mindset and the readiness to be first in suffering, to be the lowest, to be the servant. And so Peter concludes then with these wonderful words. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here is enough motivation for every Christian life. If it's enough motivation for the work of the elder, it's enough motivation, isn't it, for each and every single one of us? The Bible calls us up to a life we cannot live of our own. It calls us to live a life that is contrary to our sinful fleshly nature. It calls us to suffering. It calls us to discomforts. It calls us to deny the cross of the flesh and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And yet always as it does that, it sets before us the hope of future glory. Peter's done that over and over and over. And I want to ask us again, is that hope enough for you? Here again, we have the theme of the elder's stewardship, because it's the chief shepherd who appears. So one commentator says, in the hour of accounting, the chief shepherd will recognize those, and in a sense, he alone will know who those are. How can we even sometimes know our own hearts, but the chief shepherd will recognize those who actually worked for him and not for themselves? Here again, we have the joy and hope of a future glory. All that Peter set us up for when he said, as a fellow elder, fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, fellow partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Now he's recapitulating it all at the end. The unfading crown of glory that the faithful elders will receive, that represents the same glory that all faithful Christians, all of you, my brothers and sisters, by God's grace, that you will one day inherit when your chief shepherd appears. In the case of the elders who shepherded God's flock faithfully, think about it. Here's a crown they're going to wear. They're going to be granted to wear for all eternity. And here is a hope of a glory, a crown that tends always and only to humility. When I make that crown my one and only ambition, it humbles to the dust and raises up to glory. Only God can explain and understand that fully. But we are called to live it and to believe it. Finally, here again we see that the elders who will be found faithful, who will be rewarded with the crown of glory, will be those who loved the chief shepherd and his appearing. And therefore those who also loved the chief shepherd's sheep, feeding and tending his flock. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those allotted to them, but being examples to the flock. So now remember Jesus' words to Peter. Shores of the Sea of Galilee. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him then, feed my lambs. To love the chief shepherd is to love his sheep. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Me. He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So, brothers and sisters, pray for your elders. And heed their teaching and their instruction from the Word of God. Pray for your elders, and heed their teaching and their instruction from the Word of God, knowing that they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now this morning, Peter's been exhorting the elders. But I hope that as you've been listening in, because when Peter wrote this letter, he wrote it and he didn't like send a separate letter just to the elders that only they read. No, he put this thing to the elders in so that all the whole church could hear him reading it out loud. And he did that, I believe, not only so that the church might understand the responsibility and stewardship on their elders and their accountability and pray for them and submit and subject themselves to them insofar as they preach and bring to them the Word of God. But he also wanted all of them to listen in, because if this is what the elders are called to, if in the place of leadership you live out leadership and authority in being the lowest and the first in suffering and being the low-minded, then that's the example that Peter wants to set for all of you, for all of us together as Christ's sheep. And so he exhorts us all together. The humility and low-mindedness of the elders in their shepherding is the same humility and low-mindedness that's required of the sheep who are called to be subject to their shepherds. What a beautiful picture! You know, in Peter's letter, he wrote about slaves being subject to their masters and wives to their husbands. And I believe there was another one. I'm going to blank out on it now, but citizens to the government, yeah, to our governing rulers and authorities. But now, Peter says, here's how authority looks. And so if this authority looks like this, so also does those who subject look like this. Both involve low-mindedness and humility. And so in verse 5, Peter first of all turns to the young men who are not elders, perhaps those under the age of 30, we don't really know. It seems to be a specific group of people as ultimately representative of all the sheep. So when he addresses the young men, he's ultimately addressing all the sheep. And then lastly, he turns to all the elders and all the young men and all the sheep together. And look what he says. Only in the church can you do this. Only in the church. Likewise, young men, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So he talks to the elders, then he talks to the rest of the sheep via the young men, and then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and sheep, shepherds and sheep alike, with humility, with low-mindedness toward one another. Elders, lead the way in showing the example of that. And then he gives this powerful warning and this equally powerful promise. And let us not gloss over this warning and this promise. I know it's the last words I have here, but let's take them to heart, brothers and sisters. Peter warns us in the words of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, for God opposes the proud. Whether shepherd or sheep, God opposes the proud. But here's the promise, equally wonderful. He gives grace to the lowly. Dear Heavenly Father, how do we rightly respond to this? Certainly confession, longing for you to do this, to work this more and more in our hearts. I pray for the elders in this among this flock, that you would give us a genuine love for you, the chief shepherd, and so also a genuine love for the flock that serves not for the pay and not because we're expected. Pray that you would enable the shepherds of this flock, whenever and whoever they may ever be, to build up and to establish your people in the true doctrines and the true teachings of Jesus Christ, that we might be fit, equipped, and established to persevere in true faith and obedience to the end. And thank you that in this we have the hope set before us, that most humbling hope of glory and honor and praise on the day when our chief shepherd appears. Watch over your flock, O Lord. Keep us and guard us. Feed us and nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen.